2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Yeshua's sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua, the Messiah. Let's pause there, and we notice we were doing this, we were covering the first two verses last week. We have received the ministry and we do not faint, we do not lose heart, because we have received mercy. Mercy for our failings, but also mercy to be faithful. The fact that you and I are found still being loyal to God is a mercy from Him. He gives us mercy. And as a result of this, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't huckster the word of God. That's what it means. But we live the truth out so that everybody can read us. And when they read us, they read the truth. They can see reality there. That's how I became a believer. As a Jewish student, I was living in the home of people who were keen believers, and I was challenged by their life. It made me sit up and take notice. These people were different to the run of those that call themselves Christians. The vast majority of those people who call themselves Christians, I never gave a second look at. But these people had reality. And it challenged me and disturbed me so that I began to search for answers. Now, why is it that our gospel is veiled? You see, the reference is to the veil because Moses had his face veiled. And now he's talking about our gospel is veiled. The law was veiled from the people. Moses' face was veiled so that they could not see to the transient nature. They couldn't discern the transient nature of the Old Covenant. But we also find that when Moses is read in the synagogues, the veil is over their heart. So the law has a kind of a veil over it. But we read here that even the gospel has a veil. And why is it? We find that it is veiled because most people only want to know it in a superficial sense. They don't want to spend time discerning its deeper meanings, its precious truths. Just the form of words will do. So if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That means, of course, the careless, the unsaved, the unreceptive, the willful rejectors, Jewish or Gentile, there's a veil over the heart. And then we read also in verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Our great adversary is called the God of this age. In the Bible, he's called the God of this world, or he is called the God of the unbeliever. We read that he is the spirit of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Shaul was writing to the believers there, he says, that's what you were before God made a difference. And you, he made alive, that's chapter 2 and verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, which in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But someone may say, well, if he has blinded their minds, surely it's not their fault, they don't see. But the very next phrase tells us, he's blinded them because they don't believe. It's a law of cause and of effect. They do not believe, and so he makes sure that they continue unbelieving. But they have taken the first disobedient step. And he is there just to confirm and to reinforce their personal choice. That's why we read, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. They do not believe, they don't want to believe, because they realize suddenly there's a price to pay. When people hear the gospel, they think, marvelous, I shall get to heaven. Then they hear about the price you have to pay. That Yeshua said, if any man will follow me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. He must love me above father and mother, brother and sister, children, lands, possessions. He must put me first in his life. And sometimes I make very great demands on their obedience, like Abraham, who was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. When people find out, oh, there's a price to pay, we find they get fed up, they say, oh, you've tricked me, I'm not prepared to pay this price for what they call pie in the sky. So they turn back. They don't believe. And so we find they choose to go back to their old ways. Well, why does the God of this age blind them? Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Yeshua told the parable of a sower who went out to sow, and some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured the seed. The fault was not in the seed. The fault was in the soil. It was unreceptive. The seed couldn't sink into the soil. It had been trodden hard, probably also baked hard by the sun. So there was the seed lying on the hard, unyielding surface, inviting the birds of the air to pick it up. So the soil was at fault. And the devil wants to try and stop you and me from having the light of God in our hearts and in our lives. He knows that once we experience the true light, we will never return to darkness. So his motto is, prevention is better than cure. The gospel here is called the gospel of the glory of Messiah. It is a light. It's a reference, an allusion to that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is later on told in the following verses. We find that light is a person. For unto us a child is born. That's why the light has shined upon them. Because unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called, amongst other things, the Mighty God. This is the good news of the glory of the Messiah. This is the light that our people are waiting for and praying for. We read about him, he is the image of God. The word image here doesn't mean a copy, as we use it today. It means the exact and visible representation. He is the image, is the exact visible representation of God. For example, If we go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 23, we find God telling his people that he's going to send an angel before them to escort them into the promised land. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. The name of God in the Bible means not only the name by which he is known, but means the character of God, the attributes of God, the essence of God. And when God says, my name is in him, he's saying, he is all that I am. This is, of course, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. He is, that's why he's called the image of God, because God says of him, my name is in him. Well, what do we do? This is what the devil does. What do we do in order to counteract this evil thing, this darkness over people's hearts, this ceaseless activity of the devil seeking to blind men's hearts? We preach. And what do we preach? We preach Messiah. Our message is all about him. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Yeshua's sake. The focus is on him, it's not on us. As we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? If we were on a publicity campaign, then we would need all the publicity we could get. But we have the placards up, we have the signboards full of one thing only, that is Messiah. Interesting that a few years ago in Israel you could see large banners across the highways. Prepare for the coming of Messiah. Well, the people were right in principle. Messiah's coming is near, but they mistook the person. They thought it was their rabbi. But still, the proclamation is correct. It's biblical. Prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And that's our message. Always turning people's eyes to him. Turning the focus away from man to the Messiah. We do not preach ourselves, but Messiah, the Lord. He is our Lord, he is our God, he is our Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Remember what Thomas said when he saw Messiah with the holes in his hands and his feet and the hole in his side? Yeshua said to him, reach for here your finger and put it into the holes in my hands. Put your hand into the hole in my side and be not faithless but believing. Thomas's response was not to do what Yeshua told him. He just stood in awe, and this is what he said, my Lord and my God. He recognized in Yeshua his Lord and his God. God made man, our Emmanuel, but God nonetheless. And what are we? We are your bondservants for his sake. We are not your overlords. We don't have dominion over your faith. As he says at the end of, I think it's at the end of chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. We want you to have the love, the joy, the peace of God as your abiding inheritance. We pray for this. We preach for this. We praise God for this. We sing for this. This is what our meetings are for, that you might know the richness of God's blessing in your life. We're here to serve you. We are not your overlords. And we do it for His sake, because when He came, He took upon Him the form of a servant. So it is very appropriate for His followers to do the same. We are to serve one another by love. That's what He's speaking about here. In His behalf, and so God says, the prophet that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. 4 verse 6, coming back to verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah, Yeshua. At the beginning of creation, God said, let there be light. And there was light. I can't put the light into your heart. It must be God, or it won't get done. It is God's work. And just as God said at the creation, let there be light, so we pray that He will say to every heart here, let there be light. So that there will be light in your hearts, in your lives, that you will come to see the truth, that the scales will fall from your eyes. It is an analogy of God's sovereign work on our fallen nature. When God said, let there be light, we read in the previous verse that the earth was without form and void, but the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and He introduced light and order and beauty. That's what He does for every life when He comes. When He comes into our lives, that's what He does. He doesn't mean to deprive us of our joys, but He does refine them. He does sanctify them, purify them, remove everything that is unworthy and harmful from them, so that you and I can enjoy life. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He means us. The trouble is, sin gets in the way. It's not God who gets in the way. God is always doing a salvage operation in our lives. He's always seeking to repair that which sin has marred and damaged and destroyed. Yeshua said, the thief comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. With the light of this good news, the good news is that although we are sinners and although God is holy, God has found a way of bridging that gulf between us and Him by sending His Son as a sacrifice for us, as our substitute, to take our guilt and our condemnation, so that we do not have to be punished, and so that He can be reconciled to us. More than just giving us a pardon, it's accepting us back into all His love and favor. That's the good news. So we find the prophet, God speaking to the prophet, speaking of Israel like this. Israel says, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, then I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah. The visible glory of God, but in this case, not like Moses' face, where the skin shone for a while and then returned to normal. In the face of Yeshua, the glow is always there. It never fades. as a sign that the glory of the new covenant is a glory that never passes away. And the glory of the new covenant consists in this. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. We may remember them. Sometimes the recollection of them makes us go hot and cold. But God promises He will never remember them anymore. Now, we have great treasure. This is a great treasure. This glorious message of peace, of reconciliation, of love, forgiveness. But if we're not careful, we're going to start strutting around. We're going to get very proud of ourselves. Look what I got. I'm afraid we're all, as fallen creatures, prone to pride. And God has to take very drastic steps to keep us in our place. He never imposes on us more than is necessary, but look what He does have to do. We read in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This ministry that God has given us, which is the ministry of the Spirit, is in earthen vessels. We are made of clay. When God created Adam, He created him out of the dust of the ground. That's why we are called earthen vessels. It's a reference to our creation from the earth, from the dust. But the evident power of God must be seen to be God's and not man's. People are always ascribing glory to man. That's why we have some of these great people on TV. They put on airs, they pile on the drama, they rehearse carefully all their moves and all their actions to impress people with what? With Jesus? No, with themselves. So that everybody is overawed by the man and not by the Messiah. That's the great fault. Takes a humble man. Can I mention the name of Billy Graham? Takes man of his caliber to turn the spotlight away from himself to reassure. Look at what is necessary to remind us that we are earthen vessels. Here's a catalogue. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Yeshua, that the life of Yeshua also may be manifested in our body. Troubled means, here, verse, hard-pressed, verse 8, hard-pressed means just that, squeezed as in a vice, and yet not crushed. We're squeezed in the vice, but we're not crushed. We're not completely crushed or cooped up. Then we may be perplexed. We don't know what to do next. But we're not in despair. Horumenoi, but not aporumenoi. I think that's the Greek. That means we are perplexed, but we're not at our wit's end. We're not in a panic. We're not screaming out and losing a grip of ourselves. We're not in the utmost perplexity. Then we're also persecuted. And the word is a reference to malignant persecution. Malignant pursuit. But we're not abandoned. They're chasing us. But suddenly we find that God gives wings to our feet and we're able to elude our persecutors. We find that God stands by us in the moment of truth. When Shaul was at the end of his ministry, he wrote to Timothy and he said, At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down or prostrated but not destroyed. Here we are, our enemy has dealt us a blow. We're on the ground and he picks up his weapon to give us a death blow. And as we have it in Pilgrim's Progress, at the last moment, the pilgrim manages to reach his sword and give a mortal blow to his enemy. God never leaves us without help, without rescue. That's why Israel says, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I was reading many years ago about a young man called Solomon Ginsberg. He was from Poland. He made his way to England as a young man. It was in the East End of London that he heard the gospel message and became a believer. He was turned out by his family and by his community, but he still persevered in his faith. And finally, when he heard about the need of the people in Brazil to hear the gospel, he decided he was going to Brazil. The story of Solomon Ginsberg's work as a missionary in Brazil reads like a modern edition of the Acts of the Apostles. He had an apostle's first-hand knowledge of Messiah, a passion to make him known that gave him no rest, that scorned difficulties and dared to live dangerously. He was a true soldier for Messiah. One incident among many may be cited. In the northern part of the state of Pernambuco, there was a band of bandits roving about who were guilty of all sorts of atrocities. The chief of the band was one of the most daring men that ever appeared in Brazil. The government had offered 40,000 milreis for his apprehension, but so deadly was his aim that none dared to attack him. This man, Antonio Silvino by name, had been hired for $50. Now remember, this is a century, last century, so that would be about $500 today. To kill the missionary, hired to kill the missionary whose character and work were deliberately misrepresented to him. Some of Ginsberg's friends who had learned of the plot sought to warn him of his danger but were unable to reach him. One morning, when on his way to the village of Moganga, he saw a slender, wiry-looking man standing in a field by the road with a double-barreled gun in his hand and a long chain of cartridges across his chest. As was his custom, he stopped to greet the stranger, wishing him good morning and asking him pleasantly as to his success in hunting. The man seemed reluctant to reply. So with a cheerful word of farewell, Ginsberg put spurs to his horse and rode on. As he did so, a black man sprang from behind a tree and tried to grasp the bridle of his horse. But in response to a shout from the man with the gun, he jumped aside and let Solomon continue his journey. A few hours later, when Solomon reached the village where he was engaged to speak, he was bewildered by the looks of surprise on the faces of those who greeted him. The friend with whom he was to stay asked eagerly, "Did you meet Antonio Silvino?" On asking for a description of the man, he realized that the notorious brigand was none other than the man whom he had greeted by the wayside. Rejoicing in his deliverance and wondering why he had escaped the assassin's bullet, he went about the duties that filled the day with preaching and teaching and other activities. Finally, wearied with his labors, he repaired to the home where he was to stay. Soon after he had entered, there came a loud knocking at the door, and a peremptory demand for it to be opened. When the host set the door ajar, great was his trepidation to find himself confronted by the desperado, Antonio Silvino, who demanded to see his guest. Casting himself upon the Lord for protection, Ginsburg went to meet him. His host was trembling, and his wife and sister were weeping and wringing their hands. Walking up to the intruder, the missionary said quietly, "You wish to see me. What can I do for you?" "Do you know who I am?" the bandit asked after a little hesitation. "Yes," replied Solomon. "You are Captain Antonio Silvino." "Do you know why I'm here?"
"Yes, you have been bought to kill me."
"That is true," he replied. For several minutes, Ginsburg stood waiting for some word or act from the outlaw. Then, addressing him again, he asked, "Then why don't you go ahead and do it?" Silvino looked up. Tears were running down his cheeks, and he said, "No, I won't kill a man like you. This morning, as I was waiting for you near the Sape village, you stopped your horse and spoke to me so gentlemanly and kindly, I was surprised. I was told you were a dangerous person, that your doctrines and teachings were a curse to the people and to the country, and that killing you would be a blessing to many. But you spoke to me in so friendly a way, I determined to find out more about you. I was present today when you were preaching and teaching and singing and praying, and I tell you, I'm not going to kill one who's doing such good work. I would much rather kill the man who hired me to kill you." See what we read? Never without help. It looked as though it was his end. Well, they spent the night together, bandit and preacher, talking and praying. Antonio told him the story of his life. He belonged to a wealthy aristocratic family. On account of political feuds, most of his people had been slain. Incensed against society, he entered upon a career of lawlessness. But that night, with Solomon, marked the beginning of a new era in his life. He was completely transformed. He gave up his old ways, became an ardent witness for Messiah, and a friend and a protector of Solomon. What a marvelous thing. Now that's a story like Days of the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? And this is what Saul is speaking about here. Always, verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Yeshua, that the life of Yeshua also may be manifested. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. He had many very narrow escapes. This is only one of them. But he experienced what this Bible means. And you and I, we may not have such dramatic experiences, but to some extent, maybe to a much lesser extent, we know the truth of this. Yeshua's experience is being lived out in his sermons. Why does he speak about the dying of the Lord Yeshua? You remember one time when Yeshua spoke about to his people, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to know that I was coming." And they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, why do you think they asked him that? He was not 50, he was 30. The truth is, he had experienced so much trouble, so much suffering, he looked 50, or close to it. Suffering had prematurely aged our Messiah, the Lord Yeshua. So we find that we also, through our sufferings,
begin to show our age. Sometimes a very severe trial can bump us into old age.
But we read here, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Yeshua, that the life of Yeshua also may be manifested in our body. That's in verse 10.
Likewise with the supernatural source of his life. He was living in this world and he was suffering. But at the same time he was being upheld by an invisible power. And just as you and I experienced what he experienced in suffering, so we find the same supernatural power holding us up, sustaining us and bearing us along.
Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Yeshua's sake, that the life of Yeshua also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is what is called the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection.
You and I, when we are suffering, are not suffering alone. He is suffering with us.
He's suffering in us and through us in our trials and our tribulations. And we find that his life is also being made manifest through us.
David at one point in one of the Psalms, Psalm 31, says, I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications.
So, verse 12. So then, death is working in us, but life in you.
Life is purchased. Life for others, he said. The life that you are obtaining, we have to buy it at the cost of ours. It's like the candle. The candle gives us light, but in order to give us light, it has to burn out. That's how you and I are meant to be. As messengers of light to others, we must be prepared to spend and be spent for the Master. It means laying out ourselves, our resources, our strength, our abilities, all for God, and willing to be, instead of rusting out, wearing out for him. Burning out is good, but lasting out is better. But still, we wear out. And we find that this is how we benefit others. We are giving them our life. We are pouring our life into other people. But we must pay the price for that. So he says here, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Remember what Samson said about the lion. He had been going through a vineyard and the lion came out against him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he was able to attack and to kill the lion. Sometime later as he passed through, he wanted to see what had happened to the carcass. And he found there was just the skeleton left and a beehive in the skeleton. And so he made a riddle out of that. Out of the devourer came food. Out of the strong came sweetness. We find food comes out of the devourer in this sense. With death work, death is the devourer, but it provides food for others. We wear out as we serve. Actually, it's something like that in the everyday world. We find the flowers to give their sweetness. They must bloom and then they finally give out and their petals fall off. The salmon that come up to spawn, they lay their eggs and they fertilize them for the next generation of salmon, but in doing so they themselves have worn themselves out, and after that they just die, unless they're a special kind of salmon that can return year after year. So we find in nature, in human affairs, it's the same principle. You shouldn't think it's so marvelous. If people can do it in this everyday world, you and I can do it for God, for a far higher reason. It isn't as though we wilt where we stand. No, God renews our strength and keeps us going. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Then he illustrated this in verse 30, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Let's look back at that Psalm, which is quoted here, Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, David says, I was in great suffering, but it was my trust in God that brought me through. And Shaul is here saying, we have that same spirit of faith. Psalm 116 from verse 3. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. When he says, my haste, he's acknowledging that he spoke too soon. But here's that verse, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. He believed that God would save him. He called upon God, he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 4, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. That's the experience of all God's children. Whatever situation we are in, whatever crisis you are in, when it looks as though all is lost, when it looks as though there's no remedy, disaster, total disaster, you can still call upon God and you will still find it's not too late. Believe me. When we think it's all over, we find that the end of our resources are only the beginning of God's resources. And when it looks as though there's no hope left, there's resurrection of our hope. That's why he speaks about resurrection here. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord, Yeshua, will also raise us up with Yeshua and will present us with you. He's talking about the future. The bedrock of his faith and proclamation is the resurrection. Yeshua not only died for sinners, he rose again the third day in the body. It wasn't a phantom. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, such as you see me have. He ate in their presence. He accompanied with them for 40 days after his resurrection. Resurrection. It refers to our physical resurrection, but then it refers to everything else. Resurrection of our dead hopes, of our seemingly lost prayers. We find that God is at work, and he will come to our rescue. Peter is sinking in the water. Lord, save me! And immediately the Lord stretched out his hand and helped Peter up onto the top of the water again. So you and I can feel all is lost. Lord, help me. Why am I praying? It's too late. Why should I pray? Doesn't that thought come to us? It's too late now, but it never is. We find when we pray, God is still Lord of circumstances. He is master of the situation. and he's able to rescue us. So we rejoice in this, and this is our confidence. There's a future great reunion and regathering when he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Why is all this? Why is all this conflict? Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. All is for our sakes. The trials, the messengers, the blessings, they're all meant to ripen us. Ripen us for our heavenly destiny. What does it take for the corn to be ripe in the fields? It takes the winter, it takes the frost, it takes the cold wind, it takes the sunshine, it takes the rain. It needs all of those, bad and good in our estimation, but when all are blended together, they ripen the grain. And so Job's friend says to him, thou shalt come to thy grave like a shock of corn in its season. It means when you come to leave this world to go to heaven, you'll be fully ripened, fully matured. We mature in a hurry when we're put in the pressure cooker. And I'm afraid it's necessary. Otherwise, God would never let it happen to us. All things are for your sakes. The apostles are for your sakes. The ministry of Yeshua was for your sakes. All things are yours. Life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Messiah's, and Messiah is God. And as a result, everybody thanks God and praises him. Therefore, we don't lose heart, because there's a resurrection. Because God is going to be glorified in us and through us. We will have our hearts desired that we have lived for the honor of God